Open your Bibles to the book of Colossians chapter 1. Let's read verses 12 through 14. Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Paul has prayed for the Colossians. He had a desire for them. That is, Paul had something in his heart, and he wanted the Colossians to be and to accomplish in their lives what he desired for them in his heart. And that's not an unusual emotion for us to experience. We can look at our children when they're infants. We can have a desire in our heart for them. We can look at our grandchildren and we can have in our heart a desire for them. That is, things that we feel strongly about, that we would like for them to have and we would like for them to experience. Paul had a desire for the Colossians, for the church at Colossae. He loved these people deeply. And because he loved them so deeply, he had this inward desire for them. And Paul expressed it in prayer. And as he prayed for them, he prayed for their spiritual good. I'm not saying that Paul never prayed for their physical prosperity, but here we see Paul praying for their spiritual good. He prayed that they might be filled. And he didn't pray that they might be filled with the Holy Spirit, though that would not have been an unscriptural prayer. Yet he prayed for them that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Paul wanted them to understand God's will. That was a part of his desire for them. And he prayed that they might walk worthy. That is, that they might walk the same kind of walk that Jesus Christ walked. So that when you compared the walk of Jesus and you compared the walk of the Colossian who was a member of that congregation, there'd be a similarity. You think about that. Is there much similarity today in the walk of the church member and the walk of Jesus Christ? You say, Brother Penn, there's no comparison. And that's Paul's point. There ought to be a comparison. People ought to know that you are a Christian because of the way you live your life. Not just by what you say, but by the way you live your life. And that's what Paul's praying for the Colossians, that the way they live their lives, people might look at the lifestyle that they involve themselves in and say, there's a follower of Jesus Christ. And he prayed that they might be fruitful. That is, that as a Christian they might bear the fruit of the Christian, which is joy, peace, meekness, love, mercy, long-suffering. That they might be these kind of people. And he also prayed that they might increase. Now put those two things together and you have a very vivid picture of what Paul wanted to happen to these Colossians. He wanted them to be fruitful, but he also wanted them to increase. If you've ever set out fruit trees, and many of you have, you know that after a year or two, that fruit tree will bloom and there may be just a half a dozen apples on it, or half a dozen cherries, or half a dozen peaches. Now it's fruitful. Not only do you want it to be fruitful, but you want it to increase. What do we mean, increase? We want the tree to grow so that as it grows, it produces exactly the same kind of fruit, but it increases in its ability to be more productive in the same kind of fruit. And so Paul is saying, I want you to be fruitful. That is, not just plural in your fruit bearing, but I want you to be increasing and growing in your Christian stature and character until you produce more and more spiritual fruit. And then he prays for them that they might be strengthened. But strengthened in what? Strengthened with all kinds of strength. That they might do what? Well, that they might have patience and long-suffering, and that they might do it with joyfulness. There are two things that are mentioned here. They seem similar, but they aren't. One of them is patience. And we read of the patience of Job, who stayed under the load, who never once criticized God. There were times when he didn't understand, but the Bible tells us that Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Job's faith was so great that his patience was extraordinary. Long-suffering, willing to suffer over long periods of time, and to suffer what we would consider the punishment and the ridicule that comes from the world. Now, there are people who do have patience, and there are people who do have long-suffering, but they have a bad attitude. They complain constantly about the lot that they're having to endure. They're not in the least bit joyful. But Paul said, I want to pray for you that you'll have such different kinds of strengths that you'll be able to suffer long-suffering, that you'll be able to be patient, and that you can do it with a joy. And I think that's what marked out Christ's life as being unique to the Pharisees, more than perhaps many other things that we might consider. But Jesus Christ accepted his punishment, his suffering, his place on this world, and he did it with a kind of attitude that didn't blame God. That's what we're talking about. An attitude that exonerates God of being a mean and misguided and misdirected punisher of good people. God isn't that kind of God, and we ought to be filled with his knowledge and filled with strength so that when things happen to us that call for patience and long-suffering, we might be patient, we might be long-suffering, but not with a mully-grubbing kind of bitterness, but with a joy, a kind of radiance that says God is good, God is great, God is powerful, God is a God of love, and I trust him. And then Paul desired that they would be a thankful people. Prayer really consists of two things, request and thankfulness. We can pray a prayer of thankfulness without making requests, but it's difficult for us to pray a prayer of request without including in that thankfulness. And Paul wanted these things, these people to bear this, have this kind of attitude, but he wanted them to be thankful. Now, if you want people to be thankful, you enumerate things for which they can be thankful. And Paul didn't say, now let's all be thankful for the fine building we've got, and let's all be thankful for the good parking lot we've got, and let's all be thankful for the organ we've got, and let's all be thankful for the piano we've got, and let's all be thankful for the air conditioning we've got. He didn't mention any of these things, and I think the reason he didn't is because the church didn't have it. That doesn't mean they're inferior. You know, we think a church that doesn't possess a lot of this stuff is an inferior church. We don't know the size of the congregation. We don't know how much money they gave or any of these things, because that was not as important as these things that Paul is mentioning now. What did he remind these people of? What did he tell them concerning how God had dealt with them, What information did he give them? What truth did he impart to them so that they might feel it and know it and be thankful? Well, that's what we're looking at this morning. God hath made us meet. Now, that's one of the reasons that these people at Colossian Church ought to be thankful. Because God hath made us meet. And the word meet means God hath made us so that we can qualify. Listen, you don't qualify yourself for God's blessings. God qualifies you for His blessings. God doesn't set up standards so you can go through those standards and qualify as a child of His by keeping these standards. It is God who qualifies us, as He states here, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. It is God who equips us to be those who have a plot in heaven. Now, that may not sound exciting to you, and I really can't make it any more exciting than what God has already made it. If you don't love the truth, I can't make you happy. You know, what can I do? If you don't say, boy, that's wonderful that God in His glorious power has qualified us to have a lot in heaven so that we can be a partaker in the inheritance that God has decreed for those who are in Christ. And you say, it doesn't do anything for me. What can I say? What can I do? Or you say, preacher, we want to come to church and we want you to excite us and make us feel good. Well, if that doesn't excite you and doesn't make you feel good, I don't have anything to say. One of the things that was to create in these people a feeling of gratitude and thankfulness for God was because God had qualified and made them to be partakers of the lot of the inheritance that is in light. Not darkness, but in light. And then in verse 13, the Bible tells us that God had delivered them. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness? God literally rescued the Colossians. And you talk about a story that has excitement and drama, then learn the story of how God in Christ came to the world and rescued us. Because that's what the word delivers. It means that God delivered us. And God delivered us from what? The power of darkness. He made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance in light. And in doing that, He rescued us from the power of darkness. All of mankind sat in the power of darkness. But God Almighty and Jesus Christ came down and rescued us from the power of darkness and equipped us to inherit the kingdom which is in light. The power of darkness. Power of darkness comes from a phrase that means to do anything without hindrance. Dark powers. Powers that are not hindered. Powers that run rampant over this world. Satan as a roaring lion, walking about seeking whom he may devour. The image of unrestrained power. Sometimes we misinterpret the power of Satan and the power of darkness. But this is a power from which we must be rescued. We give people bad advice when we tell them, well, I know you're caught up in the power of sin, but you just need to shake yourself like Samson and get hold of yourself and just dig in and by willpower overcome and extricate yourself from the power of darkness, but no man has that power except Jesus Christ. And He is the one who came from the kingdom of light to the kingdom of darkness, and with the power of His resurrection rescued us from the power of darkness. Because we at one time sat in the dark prison of our own sins, in the dark prison of our own passions, in the dark prison of our own converted and hell-bent character, we sat totally surrounded and totally imprisoned and without power to even rise up and to seek deliverance. But God, through His Holy Spirit, awakened us, and Christ in His power came and rescued us from the prison house of darkness. Are you thankful that God has equipped you to be an inheritor? Are you thankful that God has rescued you from the power of darkness? And then Paul said God had translated them and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. The word translation here, the word that's translated, has in it the idea of establishing colonies. You'd move a group of people, such as the Jews, and you'd just take a group of them and you'd take them to some Gentile country and you would establish them in that country. The people would be the same people, still have the same character, they'd still have the same dress, same wants and desires. They'd just be changed from one country to another. We had colonies in America, the 13 colonies, people from Britain, people from the Netherlands. They came and colonized America. They were translated from England to America, and we became the United States. They were translated from New Amsterdam. They were translated from other countries and became dwellers in this country of ours. And this is what Paul is saying to the Colossians. You ought to be thankful to God that God has colonized you, that He took you out of the kingdom of darkness and He translated you. He moved you to another kingdom, and that is the kingdom of His dear Son, which is the kingdom of light. They were in the prison of darkness, and the Lord removed them, and they became a colony in the Lord's kingdom of light. This is what happens today. We are rescued from sin. We are removed from its power and its dominion. And we are installed in His kingdom, in God's kingdom. And then Paul said they had been redeemed, in whom we have redemption. Redemption has in it the idea of meeting the demands that are being made by someone who is held in jail or in bondage or is being held as a captive for or in blackmail, something of that nature, has many different shades of meaning. But redemption means that whatever the circumstance is, then all of the demands are made. If it's money, then all of the money is brought and laid at the hands of the kidnapper's feet. If it's a demand for other things, then all of these demands are met without question. In whom? Now we've changed the emphasis from such things as translating us from one kingdom to another and rescuing us, but now He has begun to put these people in a person who is the one who accomplishes all these spiritual things for them. And now He becomes more specific, and He says, in whom? And now He's talking about Jesus Christ in whom we have redemption. That is, in Christ, God paid the price. Whatever the price was, God paid it in Christ. But you'll notice, it was through His blood. In whom we have redemption through His blood. What is the price? Peter was conscious of it. 1 Peter 1:18, for as much as ye know that ye were redeemed, and it's the same word, in whom we have redemption through His blood. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your empty lifestyle, your vain conversation, that you received by following the path of your fathers, by acting like your father and mother, by following the course set by your fathers and your grandfathers, your grandmothers, and your dads. You know you were redeemed from that vain, empty lifestyle, not because there was gold and not because there was silver, because gold and silver were not adequate to pay even the minutest part of the price of redemption. But Peter says, but by or with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. What was the price of redemption? The price of redemption was the blood of Christ. And the blood of Christ was His life. For the life is in the blood. When Satan bargained for the redemption of that which had been lost in Adam, the price demanded in order to redeem man and all of the things that had been lost in the fall was the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, if you take all the blood, then you have the life. And I think this was a cynical and sarcastic demand that was made upon God by Satan as to the price that would be exacted for the redemption of mankind. For if you will give me all your blood, you will have given me your life. So it was the blood of Christ that redeemed us, that paid the price. And the song that God's people will sing in heaven and in eternity is not a song that praises the accomplishments of men, that praises the accomplishments of a denomination, that praises the accomplishment of programs, that praises the accomplishments of the pastor, that praises the accomplishments of human beings. I think sometimes that people get the idea that when God's people are all brought together in heaven, then we're going to start walking about the streets of gold and strutting and talking about all the wonderful things that we did. We're going to quit reporting whenever we get to heaven and start singing the song that we ought to be singing now, which is the song of redemption. Revelation 5:9. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. You're not going to sing the praises of pastors. You're not going to sing the praises of denominations. You're not going to sing the praises of programs. Whenever you get to heaven, you're going to sing the praises of Jesus Christ, who by His blood paid the price and redeemed us from the consequences of our sins. We'd be better off if we'd start singing that song right now. The forgiveness of sins. That's another thing that Paul had, and that these people had, and that they ought to be thankful to God for. The forgiveness of sins. Giving thanks unto the Father. Being grateful to God, who in His Son Jesus Christ has redeemed us through His blood and accomplished even the forgiveness of sins. Predicated upon what? Predicated upon the death of Christ. Predicated upon the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And folks, these are five things you didn't earn. You haven't been made meet or qualified because you were good. You hadn't been rescued because you were good, because you went to church and because you did right. You hadn't been redeemed because you did right, because you said the right things, and because you wore the right clothes and walked the right walk. And you're not forgiven because you quit sinning and straightened up your life and started living for God. That's all untrue. It's all a fallacy. It all esteems the will and power of man. Forgiveness means to set free and to remit totally a debt that is owed. The forgiveness of sins. And you know, people get the idea, well, let me think, preacher. Yeah, I guess I did do something wrong one time. Yeah, I did steal something one time. Yeah, that's right. I did do something wrong. I guess I need forgiven. I told a lie one time. No, that's not what we're talking about. That's not what we're talking about. He said, well, I can go back, preacher. I can think of three or four times when I did something pretty bad. That's not what we're talking about. That's not what he's talking about here. The forgiveness of sins. Here, it means failure to live up to the prescribed law and duty. And that prescribed law and duty is perfection. So what's Paul talking about when he talks about the forgiveness of sins, plural? This is not just the one time in life when we may have, quote, done something bad. It is the minute by minute and hour by hour and day by day and month by month and year by year accumulation of a debt and load of sins that no man can pay save God in Christ. And that's what He forgives. And you, having forgiven you of all your sins. Now, God doesn't just lighten the load. There are two parables spoken in the New Testament. One in Luke 7, 41, 42, which has to do with the forgiveness of sins. And in the parable it says He freely forgave him the debt. In Matthew 18, 23 through 35, the parable concludes, and He frankly forgave them both, which means that there was a huge, stupendous, unimaginable sum of money owed, and that the person to whom the debt was owed freely and frankly forgave every cent, every element of that debt was totally and completely and frankly and freely forgiven. And that's what God does in Christ. And Paul said to these Colossians, that ought to create in you a heart of thankfulness. You know, we're supposed to be an angry nation of people. We're supposed to be angry. The politicians who want power tell us that we ought to be angry. Rather, we ought to be up in arms. We ought to be angry. We ought to be wanting to storm the warehouses and take the things that belong to us. America ought to be angry. And they tell us we ought to be angry because of we don't have microwaves and we don't have cars and things like that. And I'm going to tell you, that ain't why we ought to be angry. It has to do with something far greater than things of that nature. They don't tell us that if you want food, you can get it. Our stores are bursting at the seam with food. No nation, no human beings ever saw anything like it in the existence of the world. We're the few generations that have ever seen Harvest Food or Kroger walk into these mega stores and down aisle upon aisle of every kind of food you can imagine, every kind of canned thing, every kind of fresh food, and it's reasonable because it doesn't take even a full day's pay for you to get a great deal of grocery. You can get enough to live 4 or 5 days on one day's pay. Listen, even if you're just minimum wage, you take $30, you say, well, you can't get a lot for $30. Well, you can't get a lot of microwave junk, but you can get a lot of food. If you're not too lazy to cook it, you can get a lot of food. America ought to be angry. We ought to be angry at the lies. We ought to be angry at the cheating and the fraud and the deception. But we ought to be grateful for the food that's in abundance and the clothing that's cheap that's in abundance. You know, that's kind of the way I see people spiritually. We don't have anything. Our church doesn't have anything. You know, we ought to be angry. We ought to be demanding this, that, and the other. Our church isn't furnishing us this. Our church doesn't give us this. We don't have that. We ought to really be upset. We ought to rise up and say we got to have it. Listen, you have in God these things. Be grateful to God who gives you all this in Christ. All the complaining and fault-finding about this is too loud, or there's too much time here, there's not enough of this, there's not enough of that. All of this, listen, be thankful for what God has done for you in Christ. These other things are of minor importance. And you're just making a big molehill out of a bunch of junk. Some of you just bow up and say, well, I'm not going to be. Why not be grateful for what God's done for us? Why not be filled with what Paul calls joy? Well, we just don't have the kind of stuff we ought to have. Has God shortchanged you some way or another? He didn't forgive you your sins? God didn't redeem you from darkness. God didn't translate you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. God didn't move you when you were saved, just left you sitting in the prison house. He didn't rescue you. God didn't do that for you. Well, yeah, but you know, what? Please, what? Yeah, but what? We've lost sight of what's important in America, in the family, in our own church. We've lost sight of what's important. We don't care about the things that are important. We care about whether we've got what we're getting. And it's a tragedy. And it'll warp and twist you and make you a bitter, complaining person whom no one wants to be around. Who dread seeing you coming because of your complaining and your bitterness and your anger when you've got all these things in God. You ought to be filled with joyous thanksgiving.
like Paul prayed for these Colossians, that they might be filled and know his will and be grateful for the things that they possess in Christ. They probably didn't even have a building. They just met in a home somewhere. We need to be grateful for what's right and good and holy and spiritual.